Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Brother Chris is right. It is Wednesday. However, I am now confused because whilst we were just finishing breakfast, it was announced we're having fish for our lunch. Now, that tells me it's Friday. So what day is it? Thursday, probably. It can't be Thursday because it's not Bible class tonight. Right. So the living sacrifice. That's the subject, the living sacrifice. And we're going to think about issues to do with Jephthah and his daughter. But again, what do we think about Jephthah? What quality do we see manifest in the man? And what topic do we talk about when somebody mentions Jephthah? What do we think about straight off? I venture to suggest we think, oh, it's that matter to do with his daughter. And I've actually been in an environment where the topic was raised and a sister just went, she didn't want to hear it. What else did Jephthah do? Yeah, those are the questions that come to mind. Well, again, like we saw, what we've seen already twice, what does Scripture say? Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Jephthah? Hebrews 11 is the only place outside the book of Judges, apart from a mention of some judges in 1 Samuel chapter 12. That New Testament comment has got to be instructive, brothers and sisters. It's God's assessment of the man. We've been here before, 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 15. What things were written for our learning. So, Judges 11 to 12, verse 7, is the father's assessment. It's what the father is telling us about Jephthah. That's what we can know about him, and that's what the Father has preserved for our edification. And so I suppose, in a simple way, this man Jephthah, who was thrust out, was called in to deliver the children of Israel for the Ammonites. First point to think about, rejected and then called upon to deliver. Bit of history, just to remind ourselves of what the book of Judges says. In Judges 11, the children of Ammon were making war against Israel. And that's why the elders of Gilead sought Jephthah out and asked him in verse 8 to come and join us in the battle. Judges 11, verse 8. The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah's response, if you make me captain, then thus and thus and thus. And he was made captain before the Lord. Verse 11 of Judges 11 makes that point. So even though the people were seeking for Jephthah to be their deliverer, it was before the Lord. We've seen things done in the book of Judges that were just done at the whim of men. But not Jephthah. Before the Lord. Yeah. And so, just in our own minds, to summarise the events of what went on. Jephthah goes and converses with the children of Ammon. And he asks them a question in verse 12 of chapter 11. He says, why are you coming and seeking this battle? Middle of the verse. What hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land. And the king of the children of Ammon answered and said, thus and thus and thus. You've taken our land from us, he says. And Jephthah, only chronological reference within the book of Judges, in verse 26, Jephthah mentions 300 years. So it gives us an indication we must be towards the end of the book of Judges. And in effect, what Jephthah says, well, actually, if you've got this complaint about us taking possession of this land, why have you waited 300 years to come and complain? And he tells them, you're the ones with the problem. It's not us, it's you. And then he leaves things in God's hand. In verse 27, he says, I have not sinned against thee, Judges 11, verse 27, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. And so Jephthah has reasoned from Scripture why they were possessing the land east of Jordan. We will remember from Genesis 15 that God had promised that land to Abraham. I suggest that what Jephthah did was this act of faith. Instead of going into battle, Jephthah gets his Bible out and says, well, you've got a dispute about territory. Let's see what the Bible says. That's what he's doing. Rather than placing his confidence in an arm of flesh, or even calling upon God to help him fight, he says, what does the Scriptures say? Then he says, let the Lord be the judge. And it is in God's hands. I venture to suggest that the readers of the letter to the Hebrews might have thought of that as an act of faith that Jephthah manifested, which fits actually with what's going on in Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, the apostle is inspired to show the Jewish brethren who were harking back to the law of Moses that actually the Scriptures taught them otherwise. And so it would be very fitting, wouldn't it, to cite the example of Jephthah, who used his Bible to deal with issues to do with inheritance. Jephthah had the promises to Abraham, unto these thy seed I have given this land, and it's laid out in detail in Genesis 15, way over to the Euphrates, as the basis for his argument. Interestingly, something you might like to follow up, we've talked about it a few times in the last two or three days, the matter of inheritance. Over and over again, issues to do with inheritance are woven into the book of Judges and the book of Ruth. And we're going to see in due course very much so with this subject we're looking at this morning. Follow it up. See how inheritance is an issue. For us, inheritance isn't much of a thing, is it? I've got two daughters. My name will not be continued, right? Because my daughter, who has a child, has a daughter. And so, you know, my name's not going to be continued. I haven't got any land. Well, I have. Houses are on it, you know. But that'll just pass to the family, and it's of no consequence, is it? So if we're not careful, we don't think how important to the children of Israel inheritance was. Anyway, the children of Ammon didn't share Jephthah's faith, and so they went to battle. And the deliverance was because the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. So this man of faith went into battle because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Just like it had done in our conversations about Samson, but in the future it will be in the book of Judges. Actions through the Spirit of the Lord. We have to think about that again in the context of the judges and God raising them up, a deliverer, and the Spirit moving them, it says of Samson, particularly between Zorah and Eshtaol. That is the background, brethren and sisters, to the subject we tend to talk about in the book of Judges with respect to Jephthah, his vow. Now, we've read it together. the issue to do with his vow, and it was not a rash vow. This man, who was moved by the Spirit of the Lord, made a conscious, deliberate statement. It was the vow of a man of faith. We can't, on the one hand, say his behaviour before the Ammonites was a demonstration of his faith, and yet at the same time he made a careless, thoughtless observation. I know a person who is faith, a man or a woman of faith, is not always faithful. We're up and down. And it's encouraging that individuals in Scripture at one point can be up here, and the next point they're down there. Because that's like us, isn't it? Right? If faithful men were always way up there and never had problems, I would struggle. I would struggle immensely with trying to copy them. But when I see that, well, next day he's down here, I can, well, yes, it's possible, isn't it, to be faithful and to be called, as Abraham was, a friend of God, despite this oscillating lifestyle. I find that encouraging. Anyway, Jephthah's vow, it was the vow of a man of faith. And it was a simple statement. If I return in peace, whatsoever cometh first out of my house, I will offer it as a burnt offering. And this is when we start arguing, isn't it, brethren and sisters? Well, he must have killed her. No, he couldn't have killed her. And well, we become more and more polarized, don't we? And we stop talking about what the word says and arguing about what we think he did. Well, there are only two options, really, which makes it simple in a way. He either offered her or he didn't. Can Scripture inform us what potentially happened? Not conjecture. Did the law of Moses require him to kill her? Well, if you go to Numbers 30, if a man vow a vow, he shan't break it. Well, settled then, isn't it? But we're good Christadelphians, aren't we? So we don't rely on one verse in Scripture. There are pros and cons. A simple reading of the text would indicate that he did sacrifice her. But we know, and Jephthah would have known, human sacrifice was unacceptable. The Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, did that to false gods. And a number of passages make that point. Deuteronomy 12. We were in Deuteronomy 12 yesterday. Deuteronomy 12 is a fascinating chapter to just to investigate because of the way it sets the scene for so much that happens later in Scripture. At one point, terminating in the bringing of the Ark to Zion in the reign of King David, in the early reign of King David. But in Deuteronomy 12, Israel were told, verse 31, we're going to verse 30 for connection. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Don't do it, God says. As an aside, or maybe it's not an aside. What do we make of this injunction? Don't inquire about how they worshipped. What do we think about thinking we can get lessons from other religions? I saw one person shake their head. But we do it, brethren and sisters. When we consult the opinions of people in total error, we need to be very circumspect, I suggest, in the way that we do any investigations that we might follow. So, the law would have prohibited Jephthah from offering his daughter as a sacrifice. In fact, Leviticus 27 gives instruction. About vows and keeping them. Just drop in at verse 11. Leviticus 27, verse 11. This that you're going to offer, if it be unclean, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad, as thou valued it. Who art the priest? So shall it be. So it's possible to value something that couldn't be offered as a burnt sacrifice, as a sacrifice. And that, I suggest, was the option that Jephthah had. It was the only option that Jephthah had before him. But in Judges 11, let's just think for a moment about what is written. You know, you are going to be, sister, offered as a burnt sacrifice. What will be in your mind? Well, what was in her mind, Judges 11 at verse 37, she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. She wasn't going to bewail the fact she was going to die. She was going to bewail her virginity. And then it says in verse 39, she knew no man. Well, you say, well, of course she wouldn't if she'd been killed. But what are we thinking about in the book of Judges? We're talking about inheritance. She was his only child. The point is made very specific. She was bewailing that the line, naturally speaking, would cease. And Jephthah's inheritance, well, where would it go? But she was willing to forego that because of her father's vow. And what was this custom in Israel? The custom wasn't that you killed your daughter, was it? The custom, it seemed to me, was this lamenting for the situation that Jephthah's daughter was in. And these events, it seems, occurred at the beginning of Jephthah's 6-year judgeship. How could a man who had sacrificed his daughter judge the people with God's commendation? So the evidence, it seems, is so obvious that Jephthah's daughter was not sacrificed. Think again about the narrative. Alas, my daughter, Judges 11, verse 35, Jephthah says, thou hast brought me very low. That seems to be a bit of an understatement if you're going to kill her, doesn't it? As I say, she knew no man. It was a matter of inheritance. The balance of the evidence, it's very clear. He didn't offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice, but rather with her agreement, she devoted herself to God for the rest of her life. That's what's going on. Instead of building up her own family, she knew no man. She is given in service to God. Interestingly, possibly, for the purpose of God's organization, the nurturing and caring of another person. Again, somebody else nodding. Okay, I needn't say any more, need I? She was raised up for the purpose, and the situation was created that she would be there in preparation to nurture someone else who was given to the Lord, Samuel. Can you imagine Eli's sons as good role models for Samuel? No way. Initially, when that suggestion was made to me by Brother Maurie Beale, I thought, wow, wild speculation. Until you realise that Jephthah, the events of Jephthah, must be very close to the end of the time of the Judges, very close to the time of Samuel. Okay. And it's interesting in the Samuel record, we didn't turn up for Samuel 12:11, that Samuel is the last person in the list with Jephthah before him. Hey, notice what it says, the Spirit seems to be saying. Anyway, I think I now feel very strongly that Maurie Beale was right in making this point about Jephthah's daughter being the nursemaid for Samuel. But that's an aside, really. But with her agreement, I can't overemphasize this, with her agreement, she committed herself to this service. So, when he sees his daughter now, he questions. When he sees his daughter coming out of the door, what earlier scripture might have come to her mind? What might she have thought about? Well, I think Genesis 22 would have been an interesting one for him to have thought about. Genesis 22, verse 2. We know what it's about. We know it so well, don't we, brothers and sisters? Abraham's offering of Isaac. God said, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him therefore a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will show, tell thee of. So Abraham got up early in the morning and did it. He went. So, burnt sacrifice. Only son. Is that sufficient of a connection for us to think, well, the offering of Isaac and the offering of Jephthah's daughter are in some way connected? Isn't them two connections sufficient? Well, I don't think it is, actually. We need more. And the text shouts at us, if we let the word speak to us, of the verbal connections between the offering of Isaac and the offering of Jephthah's daughter. I'm in Genesis 22. We'll just sort of pick up on the phrases. Abraham says to the servants, verse 5, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. She said that she wanted to go and bewail her virginity, and she would come back. Jephthah said that if he was successful in his battle and returned in peace, he would offer his daughter. The burnt offering thing we've seen already very specifically, offer him as a burnt offering. Jephthah said he would offer her as a burnt offering. Now in Genesis 22, Abraham is very specifically told, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And the record goes on, because you have not withheld thy only son. A rare word in Scripture, doesn't occur very often, but it occurs in Judges 11. She is described as his only child. That should make us think, because it is a rare word in Scripture. Abraham was told to offer Isaac upon one of the mountains that I will show thee. She went and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. Detail of the mountains and the coming again, and she returned. I suggest these connections between the Genesis 22 narrative and the Judges 11 narrative, which are so striking, combined with the precision of only son, only child. And the fact that only two people, faithful people, are presented in Scripture as being in an environment where they might offer as a burnt sacrifice their only child. As it forces us to register, well, actually there are connections between the offering of Isaac and the offering of Jephthah's daughter. When Abraham and has finished his offering his sacrifice, he returns to his servant and they go back home. Where was Isaac? Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder and return. But there's no mention of Isaac, actually. We come across Isaac again the next time. What's happening? And what we're being taught. I know at least one, two, three people know because we were talking about it earlier. He's in a field and he's meditating. When he looks and he sees the camels coming. And who's riding one of them? Well, his future bride. You know? So Abraham receives Isaac back in a figure, the resurrection from the dead. And the next time Isaac is seen, he's going to marry his bride. Beautiful pattern, isn't it? Woven into the narrative. Worth following up for your own personal enjoyment. But just very, very briefly, to think about this word only and the way that it might be used in Scripture. There are a dozen occasions. That's about all. And most of those, I think, without a doubt, can be seen as speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll just take a few. We've got the only son in Genesis. And we've got the only child in Judges. Psalm 22, we know Psalm 22 is messianic because of the way the Lord quotes it on the cross. Deliver my darling from the dogs, same word. It's in Psalm 38 as well. And in Amos 8, I want to look at this one. We know the prophecy of Amos very specifically talks about the work of Messiah. Lots of little detail within Amos that talks about the work of Jesus. But there's going to be a time of mourning and a problem. Verse Amos 8 and verse 9. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon. When did that happen? It happened at the crucifixion, actually. And I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentations. And I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning for an only son. It seems woven together in Amos 8 is the idea of the crucifixion of Jesus and Israel's recognition eventually of him, which is what's going on in Zechariah 12. Yeah, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as they mourn for an only son. We know Zechariah 12 is talking about Jesus because, again, of the way the other words are used elsewhere in Scripture. So, to my mind, a veritable, helpful, and useful environment to look at is just this word and its use and build the picture. What did the Lord think, I ask, as he read about the offering of Isaac, and he read about Jephthah's, and he read about these other areas of Scripture? How did it help him to understand what total commitment was? How does it help us, brothers and sisters, to understand total commitment? We presume Isaac was a living sacrifice, a willing sacrifice. He was a strapping young man. He could have resisted. The record doesn't say anything either way. And I think it's intentional the record doesn't tell us. Yeah. We do know that he was willing, but it doesn't say. But it's silent in that respect that it might contrast with Jephthah's daughter. She was a willing sacrifice. That's what it tells us in Judges chapter 11. She says in verse 36, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth." So she was willing. We know for sure that divine narrative tells us that she was willing. Right. So we've now got two living sacrifices. One we infer was willing, the other we know for sure was willing. Male, female. One named, one not named. Beginning to see a picture, I suggest, we're beginning to see a picture of what she represents. Now, when we talk about what Jephthah did, we tend to focus upon what he did. What did he do? The narrative actually focuses upon what she said. She takes the initiative and does the talking. Just to pick up on this, in verse 36, "She said unto him." Verse 37, "She said unto her father." Yeah. And it's she who returns a new nomad. But notice how in verse 37, "she said" is interjected. You could leave it out and it would flow quite naturally. She said, we're going to verse 36. "She said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Israel. Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months." And it flows, doesn't it? We don't need to be told twice that she said, unless we've been told to force the point. We should focus upon her personal commitment to these things. She takes the initiative. And Jephthah follows the lead. She was the willing sacrifice. Can't overemphasize that, brothers and sisters. And the point I'm making relies on what the words in the text are. Right? Look at the focus of the repetition. Which things are a figure? The New Testament tells us that the offering of Isaac is a pattern of death and resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure, by faith. Verse 17 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises, that Isaac would be the one through whom the seed would come, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called," quoting Genesis 21. And then the inspired explanation of the state of mind of Abraham. Verse 19, "accounting that God was able to raise him even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." So Jesus could say, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What was it that Abraham saw? What event in his life? I venture to suggest it was that very event. When Abraham was told to go to the place that I will show thee of and offer your son. Abraham in that saw the resurrection of Messiah. It was that behavior that showed what was going on in his mind, that he was justified by faith through his actions. That's the reasoning that James uses. So, who was Jephthah's daughter prefiguring? Your turn now. Believers. Yeah. She represents you and me, brothers and sisters. She represents the ecclesia. Abraham offering Isaac, father offering his son. And the son, Isaac, patterns the Lord Jesus Christ. Jephthah's daughter Interesting, Isaac is named, she's not named. One saviour, yeah, so we give him a name. A multitude of living sacrifices, brethren and sisters, don't need a name. It could be any of us, couldn't it? Hopefully it's all of us. He was male, right? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She's female because she represents the bride of Christ. I find that beautiful, brothers and sisters, to think about. Because we are that living sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, the letter to the Romans, I find fascinating. Letter to the Romans. The way it lays out the first principles of the gospel that we believe, brothers and sisters, very systematically, from chapter 1 through particularly to chapter 11. So the first 11 chapters are laying out the exposition of the doctrines that we believe. And chapter 12 then says, well, there are logical consequences that flow from these things that you believe. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. To a Jew, a living sacrifice, well, there weren't any. Well, the scapegoat, but yeah, where do I fit in that? But Isaac was a living sacrifice. Jephthah's daughter was a living sacrifice. Present your body as a living sacrifice. It's a logical consequence of believing the gospel. Give yourself over to God. The word that's translated present in Romans 12 verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, is the same word that's used a number of times in Romans and translated yield. They were looking at these in Romans chapter 6. Romans 5 tells us why we're in a mess. Romans 6 tells us how we should behave once we have passed through the waters of baptism. Romans 6 isn't telling us to get baptized. It's telling us how we should live once we are baptized. So in verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin reign. Neither, verse 13, yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Same word, present your bodies. Or again in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's all about yielding. This living sacrifice, then, is a matter of yielding. And then what did Jephthah's daughter do? She yielded to her father's will. What did Isaac do? He yielded to his father's will. What did Jesus do? He yielded to his father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. What do we do, brothers and sisters? And the beautiful thing, brothers and sisters, as we work our way through the letter to the Romans, we find that chapters 12 through to and including 16 teach us what a living sacrifice is. I know some of us struggle with how do I put into practice these things. And maybe at times we think we've got big things to do. We can't go through the last few chapters of Romans in any detail, even though it does say lunch is at 12:30. I'm not going to talk for that long. But just to make the point that these last few chapters of Romans is describing what a living sacrifice is. And it's not some great mighty thing. You think of Naaman, Oh, if he'd asked me to do some great thing, I'd have done it. Just go and wash yourself. And so he humbled himself. The first thing that is described as part of the living sacrifice in Romans is, well, we're one body in Christ. Verse 5, chapter 12, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts different according to the grace that is given us, then let us behave in a particular way. We've all got skills, brothers and sisters, and they're different. But it's one body, work together. That's being a living sacrifice. What about being in subjection to one another? Verse 1 of chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but it is ordained of God. Rulers and whatever, paying taxes and whatever. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. So, if you pay by PAYE, it's just gone. But what do you think? Or those who fill in a self-assessment form every 12 months. And you see, and then it tends to be very obvious, it can be a significant amount. What do you think? How do you feel about paying your taxes? Yeah. Well, the living sacrifice just does it. And that's the challenge. Well, I suggest it's a challenge to some. Maybe it isn't. That's how we put into practice in our daily lives the consequences of the doctrines that we believe. Chapter 14 talks about how we deal with our brethren. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Brethren and sisters, do we ever think of the impact of what we're saying upon our brethren and sisters? When we talk about some of the problems that there are. Does it cross our mind that it might really trouble some of our brethren and sisters? The Apostle Paul's telling us it should. And we should behave accordingly. Take account of the feelings of our brethren and sisters. And if we don't know what they think, we don't know how they feel, we ought to try and find out. That's what fellowship's about, isn't it? Knowing one another. And knowing where we can tread, and where it's unwise to tread at certain times with certain people. That's part of being a living sacrifice. No big thing, but it's hard. I suggest it's hard. Because we've got to think about other people all the time. And then we come to chapter 16. And what do we find? Over and over again. Greet, salute, assist individuals. Romans 6 is a chapter of greetings for different individuals. I don't know how you would feel, brethren and sisters, if the brother on a Sunday morning was to stand up and spend the last 10 minutes of his exhortation just bringing specific greetings from different brethren and sisters. How would we react? What a waste of time. It's there in Romans 16 as part of being a living sacrifice. What is it? Well, brethren and sisters, it's fellowship, isn't it? Right? It's fellowship. We've been taught that we should manifest. And that's not just, hello, how are you, and moving on. It's getting to know one another. And it's hard work, brethren and sisters. It's easy to get to know some people, but it's harder to get to know some others. And the natural man will gravitate towards the people it's easier to get to know. And people who don't seem quite normal, that is like me, we avoid. Yeah, could be anything, couldn't it? Anyway, I say the last few chapters of Romans teach us what a living sacrifice is. And it's the simple daily things of ecclesial life and daily life that aren't simple, they're just hard. And we're challenged over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul said, "No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous." And writing out that check for inland revenue might seem grievous. Yeah. Getting to know that brother or sister might seem grievous. Being hospitable might, well, I'd rather do something else. But it's in those things, brothers and sisters, it seems that the Spirit is teaching us what a living sacrifice actually is. Jephthah's daughter was as alive from the dead, wasn't she? Do we yield in service to our Father as alive from the dead? You know, the Apostle James says, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." See something needs doing. See an opportunity, brothers and sisters. And we wait for somebody else to pick up the baton. Or feel it's not convenient. Is that the right way to be a living sacrifice? We've seen that Isaac represents Christ. We've seen Jephthah's daughter represents the ecclesia. And we've done some, we might say, detailed analysis of the text of Scripture. But if that doesn't so impact on our minds and consciences, brethren and sisters, that we want to be like Isaac, that we want to be like Jephthah's daughter, committed to the work of our Father, then all the detail, all the talks are pointless. You know? It's in vain, isn't it, unless it affects the way we think and the way we believe and put into practice those things that we believe. So very specifically, at the end of this study, which I have thoroughly enjoyed, and I've thoroughly enjoyed your company, we're left with a challenge, brothers and sisters, to do the simple things of daily life without grudging, as unto the Lord.